Well, through this series in Thessalonians, we've been looking, haven't we, at the church we should be. You'll remember from chapter 1 and the reminder that we had this morning that this little church in Thessalonica had become an example or a model to churches literally all over the world. And it was like that during the time in which Paul wrote this letter. And it's still like that today, because churches like ours, and obviously not just us, but churches all around the world, are reading this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and learning from this little church about the sort of church that we should be. And we've seen, haven't we, that as we've gone through this little letter, that perhaps as a church there are things that we can be encouraged by about us as a church. But also things that by God's grace we need to work on, don't we? Things that we need to get better. Things that we ought to be able to do and to serve the Lord in a better way. And what we're going to be doing as we look at the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is to look at the holiness we should cultivate. The holiness we should cultivate. Because if there's something that ought to be true of every church, is that every church ought to be holy. In other words, every church ought to be different from the world that's around, from the society in which we live. There should be something marked, something distinct, something different about Christians compared with the world. And really, that's what the Apostle Paul has been saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, before we get into too much detail about the way in which we should live, it's important that we remember and remind ourselves that what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is he's not telling us how to become a Christian. He's not doing that. There are many people, sadly today, who have got a wrong idea of what it means to become a Christian. There are many people in this country of ours, I'm sure in Clydach, who think that, well, actually being a Christian, becoming a Christian, that's just about keeping the Ten Commandments, living roughly in accordance to what the Bible says, believing in God and Jesus and things like that. That's what a Christian is. Well, of course, that is what Christians do. But it's not what a Christian is. There's a distinction, isn't there, between what we do and what we are. And at their heart, a Christian is not someone who does all these things. A Christian is somebody who's a sinner saved by grace. That's what a Christian is. And if you want to become a Christian this evening, what you need is to receive forgiveness from God for your sins. You need your sins to be dealt with, to be taken from you, and as it were, to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ so that he can bear them on your behalf. What you need if you want to become a Christian is Christ's righteous acts, all the good things that he went around doing when he was here on earth, to be credited to your account. That's what it means to become a Christian. But what Paul is talking about here is living as a Christian. In other words, what we're going to be discussing this evening is not the foundation of our salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. The foundation of our salvation is Christ and Christ alone. And nothing you or I can do can add to that. But if we have been saved by Jesus Christ, if our sins are indeed forgiven, if we're right with God, if we're on that road to heaven, then surely that changes us. Surely that makes all the difference in the world. Surely that means when we live out our lives, we do so very differently to those for whom those things are not true. So in other words, or to repeat rather, this is not the foundation of our salvation, but it is the fruit. Let me give you a little illustration that might help with this. Last Christmas, I think it was, Sharon and I bought a fish tank. Sharon's always liked keeping fish, and it seemed like a fairly low-maintenance pet that we could just about cope with busy lives. So we've got this lovely fish tank in our lounge. And several months ago, it was quite a long time ago, it started to grow this awful algae in the tank. This really horrible, stringy, dark algae. And we kind of looked at it and thought, that doesn't seem right somehow. And we went on the internet and had a look to find out what it was and what you should do about it. And various websites and books suggested it probably meant there was too much light coming onto the fish tank. So we were very careful every morning to draw the blinds in such a way that direct sunlight wasn't coming onto the fish tank. I changed the programmer on the light so the fish were only getting 6 hours light a day instead of the 12 hours that we'd been given before. And we kept an eye on the algae. And it got worse and worse and worse. And it was growing. We got this kind of little bit of dead driftwood, that's the word. I was going to say dead tree, which didn't quite sound... cost us 15 quid, this dead tree. Bit of driftwood in the middle, and this algae was growing off the driftwood, and it kind of reached the surface of the tank, and it started going across the surface of the tank, and you could barely see the fish. It really did get... And, of course, the worse it got, the less inclined we were to do anything about it, because it just looked such a horrible job. How can we clear it up? And we looked at all these different things that they were saying that you could do to sort out the algae. And frankly, none of them worked. Not a thing. Nothing worked. And in the end, we decided the only thing we can do is to take everything out of the fish tank one by one. And that's what we did. We took out this driftwood. We took out the plants. We took out all the tiny little pebbles down in the bottom. Every last bit. Scrubbed it clean. So there was not any algae left at all. And that's the only way that we could deal with it. It had to be rooted out. It had to be really dealt with. We couldn't, in any way at all, just kind of paper over the cracks. And sin in our lives is a bit like that, isn't it? It has to be dealt with and rooted out. We try and patch things up, but that doesn't work. It has to be dealt with, finally, kind of once for all. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross for those who trust in him. To root out that sin once and for all, to give it its death blow. When we put the fish tank back together and everything was cleaned up and sorted out, we also did something else. There was a filter inside the fish tank. And we took this filter out to clean that up as well. And we realized actually the problem with our fish tank was that we'd forgotten to put the filter back in last time. That's why it was so full of algae. The filter wasn't there. And it would all just happen again, wouldn't it? All the algae would just come back if we put that back in with that empty filter. So what did we do? Well, we filled this filter with little bits of carbon. That apparently, I'm not sure of how the biology of it works, but that sorts out the problem, and it's been fine ever since. Because this carbon deals with the problem on an ongoing basis. And again, that's what happens to us as a Christian. Because at the moment at which our sin is dealt with, we're given, well, not a carbon filter. That wouldn't be much use to you or me, would it? What are we given? We're given the Holy Spirit, who comes and dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit then helps us to battle against that ongoing problem. Because if it wasn't for that, the sin would just come back, do you see? The sin that's been dealt with. And it's that combination of the cleansing, the kind of once for all cleansing through Jesus Christ dealing with us in that way. And then the ongoing cleansing that the filter does in the fish tank day by day and hour by hour. And the Christian life is like that. And what Paul is talking about here is, as it were, the work of the filter. The ongoing daily work. And he's saying, well, that's what you need once your life has been cleansed by Jesus Christ. If all we'd done back when we first noticed there was a problem, if we'd have just sorted out the filter, but not done anything with all the algae that was there, it would actually have killed all the fish. But by doing both things, the once for all and the ongoing, that's what gives us a healthy tank. And that's what the Lord does for us. The once for all, but also the ongoing. So how is it that Christians should live? What is in that filter, as it were? we know, don't we, something of in a fish tank, all the little bits of gunk and so on, all the rottenness that the filter is dealing with and sorting out and stopping recycling back into the tank. But what is it for us? What's the rottenness that will drag us down? What is it that will clutter up and our lives? Do you remember what we were told in the book of Hebrews and chapter 12? Do you remember how that begins? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. What are those things that we need to deal with? Well, there are three of them that are mentioned for us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Three things that we need to be able to do. Three things that Paul particularly focuses on for this Thessalonian church as he's talking about the holiness they should cultivate. Now, we're going to look at these three things and apply them to our own situation. I don't want to suggest for a moment that these are the only three things that we need to sort out. And if we did, because of course there are other parts in the Bible that might draw attention to other sins and other problems that you and I might face. But I do think what Paul is doing here is he's picking out, in general terms, those things where really the rubber hits the road. Those things that maybe we struggle with the most. Those things that in the Thessalonian culture, and I think in our own culture too, are the ones that maybe we find hardest to get right. And I think therefore, despite the centuries that separate us from the Thessalonians, there's a very strong contemporary relevance and resonance as we look at these things together. So here's the first thing about the holiness we should cultivate. It's in verses 3 through to 8. Paul says simply this: we need to control our own bodies. We need to control our own bodies. Can you see, for example, in verses 3 and 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's the ongoing work of the filter, as it were, keeping our lives pure. This is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. If you have an NIV, it will use the phrase, control your own body, in place of possess your own vessel. It's the same kind of idea. We need to be people who are self-controlled, particularly, Paul says, in the area of sexual morality. Now, we think sometimes, don't we, that our own sex-obsessed culture, we know we live in a sex-obsessed culture, don't we? You've only got to go down to the spa at the end of the road and to look at the magazines. I'm not talking about the top shelf now. I'm talking about the ordinary magazines that tell you what's on TV and the women's magazines and the men's magazines and all these different things, obsessed by sex, just in ordinary everyday life. You've just got to turn the adverts on the television and that's what you see. We're obsessed by it. But we tend to think, don't we, that this is something new. It's ironically, it's non-Christians who tend to say that most of all to us. They tend to think that us as Christians who don't want to be obsessed in that way, that we're somehow backward and old-fashioned. Well, actually, that's not the case at all. And you could say this to your non-Christian friend, if you ever get accused of that, that they're actually more backward and more old-fashioned than we are, because this obsession goes back way beyond the period of time that they think we're in. It goes right back to, at the very least, the Greco-Roman era that Paul was writing into, because he was writing into exactly this situation. So, several decades before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, a Roman writer said this. It's a very well-known phrase that summed up something of Roman culture. This is what he said. He says, "Mistresses, we keep for our pleasure. Concubines, for our physical well-being. And wives, to bear us legitimate children." Now, he said that with a slight tongue-in-cheek, but only a slight tongue-in-cheek. Mm-hmm. And that gives you an idea of the morality of the day. And we perhaps wouldn't be as brazen as that today, would we? But they were that brazen then. And that's the situation, or very similar to it, that the church in Thessalonica found themselves in. And if we have problems in our own day, then they had their own problems too. And certainly there is a difference, isn't there, with our own day. We may feel sometimes that we face particular issues in this regard, particularly with the internet and video and things that couldn't have been a problem in the first century. But they too had their own struggles that maybe we don't deal with. In particularly for the Thessalonians, the issue would have been bound up with many of the religious practices at the time, that sex and immorality was very much a part of those pagan religions. And that pagan religion was so embedded in society, it was almost as impossible to avoid as it is for us, in our own difficulties and struggles. And Paul says very clearly to these Thessalonians, and just as clearly to us here in Bethel this evening, that we should abstain, verse 3, from sexual immorality, that we should be self-controlled, that we should control our own bodies. And the message is very clear. It's interesting that Paul doesn't go into too much detail, does he? There is, I think, an appropriate reserve here. Paul says it very bluntly. He says it very bluntly. But he doesn't lift the veil too far. It would probably be unhelpful for him to do that. But he does lay out the principles for us. You can see one of those principles in verse 5, can't you? That we should not be in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So as Paul looks at everything that's going on in the city, and he sees the temple shrines and the prostitution that's part of that, and all of these other things, he looks at that and he thinks they're without excuse, but at the same time, it's at least partly understandable because they don't know God. Now they've got no excuse for not knowing God. Romans 1 makes that clear. But because they don't know God, they live in this way. But if you do know God, that's the strong implication, if you know what God is like, if you know God's faithfulness, then you'll be faithful to your own husband or wife. If you know God's sacrificial love, then you'll love sacrificially. If you know the way in which God thinks of others and the way in which he gives of himself, then that's how you'll live. And if that message was for the Thessalonians, then isn't that message for us too? We know God. And if we know God, then we should live like God. What I mean by that, we should live godly lives. We should live Christ-like lives. We should be self-controlled, just as God is. We know what he is like, and therefore we know how he wants us to live. So we should control our own body because we know God, but also verse 6 tells us that we should do that in order not to cheat one another or to defraud our brother, as he puts it in verse 6. And what Paul is saying here, I think, is that there is a danger as Christians come together in this church, many of them in Thessalonica, newly converted. They've come out of this society where it was sex is very strongly linked to religion. And now they've got this new religion, as it were, in Christ. They've got this new community that was separate from their old community. And you can see, can't you, how some of the things that maybe they've learned in their pagan temples, there's a real danger in which that could come into the church. And what Paul is saying here is effectively hands off the wives of your Christian brothers. Don't defraud anyone else, your brothers, in this matter. And he says it incredibly bluntly and strongly, doesn't it? Can you see it in verse 6? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. In other words, if you defraud, if you cheat your brother or sister in Christ, then God is going to get, God has their back. God will hold you to account. He's an avenger of all such. And he says, I've warned you about this, testified to you about this. Remember, Paul was in Thessalonica only for a very brief time. His teaching about morality and about Christian values to this pagan church was done in a very fast-track basis. But he's been really clear about them, to them. And likewise, we need to be clear, don't we? And as our generation moves further and further away from biblical principles, then we need to teach this really very clearly. Paul, I'm sure, in the youth groups that we have here, for those who are older teenagers, needs to deal with these things. and I know does do, to teach biblical morality, because many people don't know what the Bible teaches, just as these Thessalonians don't know what the Bible teaches. We need to pray and help and support one another in these things. And Paul reminds them, therefore, end of verse 6 and into verses 7 and 8, that we live before God in this. There are things maybe that won't be seen by others, but God sees us. And he tells us, doesn't he, verse 7, God does not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And there's a temptation maybe that we have to think, well, no, actually God doesn't require holiness from me. Whether it's in the area of sexual morality or in other areas, God doesn't require that of me. But look at verse 8. He who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. It's very solemn, isn't it? It's very solemn. It's very pointed. It's very dramatic. Look, this is something that we're accountable to God over. Now, what if you've messed up? What if you've got this wrong? What if you've got a life that's full of regrets, full of what you used to call mistakes, and now you realize are rightly called sins? Well, that's where we remember that what's going on here is not the foundation of our salvation, but the fruit of it. And therefore, if this has been an issue for us, if we've fallen in these areas, then the glory of the gospel message is that we can find forgiveness even for these sins. We can find forgiveness for sexual sins as well as other kinds of sins. And we do so in the same way, by coming to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing our sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, what's the word? All unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And we must never emphasize these sins so much that we can give the impression that God can forgive all kinds of sins, but not these kind of sins. Because if we do that, then we are limiting the power and the majesty of God. And frankly, that's blasphemy. We need to remember, and we need to be confident, and we need to be sure that God is able and willing to forgive all of our sins if we come in faith to Jesus Christ. And if you've sinned in this area, and you come to Christ in faith, then you will receive forgiveness for these sins. We need to control our own bodies, verses 3 to 8. That's what Paul spends most time on. But he also spends a little bit of time, verses 9 and 10, on telling us or reminding us that we should love one another. That we should love one another, verses 9 and 10. He says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This has been an emphasis, hasn't it? We were particularly looking really at the topic of loving one another this morning together. So I don't want to repeat that sermon. You'll be glad to know. And really, in some ways, we could therefore say the same thing. I don't need to go over this again, because we've heard this already. But Paul does mention it again. Why does he mention it again when it was only 8 verses previously that he was talking about loving one another? Why does he do that? You could think, well, I could understand perhaps why Mark would do it. It was a whole 6 or 8 hours ago that we heard it. I can forget things in 6 or 8 hours. But can you forget things in 6 or 8 verses? You bet you can. And so can I. And so can the Thessalonians. And so, I'm sure, could the Apostle Paul himself. We can forget things in a moment, can't we? And we need to be reminded constantly of those things which are important. And if we're to be the church we should be, then not only do we need to control our own bodies, as he's told us in verses 3 to 8, but we must love one another. And as we saw this morning, if we fail to love one another, if we fail to have those strong bonds between us as a church, then we'll be sunk. Because we need the support from one another. We need the help from one another. We need the care for one another. We need that. And it's a proud man who says that he doesn't need others, isn't it? And I hope you're not in that category. I hope you're not somebody who thinks that you can manage perfectly well on your own, thank you very much. Just me and God, that's enough. Well, in a sense, you and God is enough. But if you believe that, then you're neglecting the way in which God works. Because what God does when he saves people is he saves people into churches. And as God saves people into churches, he does it so that he can work through our brothers and sisters in Christ to knock off our rough edges, as it were, to help us to become the people that we ought to be. And holiness, therefore, is cultivated in community. And we learn that by loving one another. By loving one another. And even this Thessalonian church that Paul is holding up as a model and an example to churches all over the world, he doesn't for a moment, not for a moment, does he want to leave them any impression that actually you've arrived at the place you need to be. You've got it all sorted, so don't worry about it. That's not what he says, is it? Even though he says in verse 9, I've got no need to write to you on this, he also says in verse 10, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And it's clear from the context, you increase more and more in your love for one another. And if the Thessalonians needed to know that, then how much more do we need to know that here in Bethel? That our love for one another needs to increase more and more. We need to make that a matter for prayer. It's been encouraging recently to hear folk pray in the prayer meeting and in the fellowship groups along these lines. And we need to continue to do that. But notice 2 verse 10 at the beginning, that their love for one another was not merely restricted to the group of people who met Sunday by Sunday there in Thessalonica. Because they do so, we're told, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, the whole region. So these Thessalonican Christians loved their brothers and sisters in Christ right across the region. Well, there's a challenge for us, isn't it? We struggle to love the person across the aisle. But these Christians loved the people across the whole region. It's one of the reasons why we have AECW prayer meetings two or three times a year. It's one of the reasons why we pray for different local churches Wednesday by Wednesday. It's one of the reasons why it's good to get to know Christians from other churches. Good to be able to pray. It's one of the reasons why it's good to have Hansel and Jayan with us. One of the reasons why it's good to be able to send Nathaniel and Anna to Japan. One of the reasons why it was good to have Myrion Thomas and Charles Chalmers with us this morning. And not known to me, Paul Kuscheka from long last tonight. To have those relationships, at least relationships with other churches. But not just that we know about them. Not just we're aware of their needs, but a love. I wonder, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ across Wales? Do you love brothers and sisters in Christ even across the world? And we get those little prayer letters from Nathaniel and Anna, and they tell us about the people that they're speaking with and the people in their churches. Do we cultivate a love for those people? You see, frankly, if all we're getting is a newsletter once a month or so, and we just skim through the newsletter and give a quick prayer at the end, if that's what we do, then probably we're not going to be loving those people. Because the title of the sermon was chosen very carefully and quite deliberately. That Paul is talking about here, a holiness we should cultivate. A holiness we should cultivate. And you know me well enough to know that I don't know very much about cultivation from a horticultural sense. But I do know the basic principles. I do know that you've got to dig. I do know that you've got to feed your plants. I do know you've got to prune and you've got to put a lot of work in. And actually holiness is like that. We've got to dig and root out the weeds. We've got to feed our souls with things that are good. We've got to cut off the things that are bad. We've got to cultivate holiness. And actually, we've got to cultivate love for one another too. Sometimes we hope, don't we, that as part of our Christian lives, we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So there's a kind of hope that actually holiness will be automatic from now on. But it's not like that. Holiness is cultivated. The Holy Spirit gives us the strength. The Holy Spirit gives us the possibility. The Holy Spirit works in us when we can't work ourselves. But the Holy Spirit isn't there to do our work for us. The Holy Spirit enables us. The Holy Spirit gives us power. But that power will be expressed in the work that you do and the work that I do too, in cultivating a love for one another and a holy lifestyle. So we need to control our own bodies. We need to love one another. Thirdly and finally, verses 11 to 12, we need to live a quiet life. We need to live a quiet life. Can you see that? That you aspire to lead a quiet life. Now that doesn't seem much of an ambition, does it? We've had these incredible, control your own body, that's really tough. Love one another, that's really hard. Oh, and live a quiet life. And I don't know about you, but I've got this little picture of a cottage in the countryside, far away from the maddening crowd, where I can put my feet up and somebody will come and do the cooking and look after the garden for me, and I can enjoy a quiet life. I'm pretty sure that's not what Paul means. In fact, I know that's not what Paul means. Look at what he says in verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life. There's very much this sense behind that word aspiration. If I was to tell you, well, what are your aspirations? Those are the things, aren't they? Those are your goals in life. Those are the things that you work hardest for. Those are the things that you focus on. Those are the things that you really want. And we can see that in the way that you live your life. The things that you aspire to. And this is what Paul says here. Now, this is a real ambition. In some ways, it's the hardest of all, perhaps, to live a quiet life. To live a quiet life, to mind your own business. That's what Paul says. So, how does that fit with what we've already had? Well, let me put it this way. Imagine somebody who didn't control their own body. Somebody who just went and lived as they pleased. Somebody who tempted others and maybe even brought others down. What would you notice about their life? Well, it would be far from quiet, wouldn't it? Because that would be a destructive life. And we can see that, can't we, in our own society? That people who don't control their own bodies, people who just lust and act on those lusts leave a trail of destruction and damaged lives behind them, don't they? And Paul says, don't live like that. Live a quiet life. Think about somebody who was a member in a church, but he didn't love other people in the church. And he was antagonistic towards them. And if they said something and it could be taken either positively or negatively, he'd take it negatively every time. And as a consequence, he would build up himself, his own private wars, as it were, with different people in the congregation. Always seeking an opportunity to bring them down or to think the worst of them. What about that person's life? Well, just the same, really, isn't it? He'd leave a circle of destruction around him. He wouldn't be living a quiet life. But actually, if we are people who live holy lives, if we are people who control our own bodies, if we are people who love one another, there'll be a wonderful, joyful peace and quietness around. And just like that mental image I have of the idyll in the country, of the little cottage with the roses in the garden and the thatch roof, or whatever a quiet life says to you, the birds singing. It's the absence, isn't it, partly at least in that. It's the absence of noise. It's the absence of destruction and damage that bring to that. My little cottage in the country would not be much of a quiet life if it was next to a building site. When there were bulldozers going and lorries with loads and so on. Not a quiet life. The absence of destruction. And Paul says here, that's the way that Christians should live. Mind your own business. Don't interfere too much with other people. You see, I think this is again a temptation that we have, isn't it? As Christians, sometimes we want to fix other people without realizing that maybe we ourselves need to be fixed even more than they do. Mind your own business. Concentrate. Get this right for yourself, Paul is saying. Get this right for yourself. Maybe even as we've been going through this and talking about controlling our own bodies and loving one another, maybe some of us have had our minds on other people. Well, they need to listen to this. But actually, Paul says, no, mind your own business. Get your own life in order. Because if you do that, you can have a positive impact quietly and peacefully on others. And for the contemporary application, I think it's important, isn't it, that Christians should be known by the way that we live rather than simply the way that we protest. Often, isn't it, this is how Christians are known. We're the ones with the placards. We're the ones making protests. We're the ones writing to our MPs or writing to the media or whoever it may be. I protest against this. I protest against the other. I protest against that. That's often what Christians are known as protesters. But far better to be known by how we live than the way in which we protest. Live a quiet life, Paul says. Mind your own business. Now, in a democracy, there are ways in which we can seek to use influence. I'm not decrying those things. But I am saying that if that's all we're doing, rather than actually modelling and living out the way in which God says we should live, then actually we've got something wrong. And Paul here says we need to focus on our own holiness. And he goes on to say, still in verse 11, as part of this idea of living a quiet life, it seems to contradict the quiet life, doesn't it? But it doesn't at all. We need to work with our own hands. We need to work with our own hands. In other words, we shouldn't be people who are relying on others unnecessarily. Now, the situation in Thessalonica and in every other church in the first century, you know already, don't you? There was no social security or those things. And those in the church looked after their own. And they looked after the widows and the orphans and so on. And that's assumed in all that Paul is saying. But he is saying that those who are able need to be able to work with their own hands. He'll say elsewhere that if you don't do that, then you don't deserve to eat. He's pretty blunt in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And now that, of course, is not saying that everybody who doesn't have a job that pays a salary should starve. That, of course, is not what Paul is saying. But what Paul is saying is that even those people who are unfortunate and maybe have lost their job or been made redundant or can't find work that's paid, well, there are other opportunities that maybe folk like that are able to have in order to serve others. In order to ensure, therefore, that they're still contributing to the good of the fellowship and the church. And even to their society more generally. We're to work with our hands. And we're to do that not just in the world, but we're to do that in church. We're to contribute towards the good work that the church is doing, to work with our hands. I wonder, we can ask ourselves, can't we? Am I doing that? Am I serving God in working in the church? There may be some who through health reasons can do very little. There may be one or two who at the moment can do nothing at all because they're laid up. But the vast majority of us can do something, can't we? And probably most of us could do more than we do do. We need to work. And as Christians, we should be known to be hard workers. We have, don't we, the Protestant work ethic. Or at least we used to have that. It seems all but gone in our society today. But you see, Christians were known for working hard. And that ought to be something we're known for today. But I think if you were to ask non-Christians in the world around, what are Christians known for? Would there be many, if any, non-Christians who would say, actually, Christians are known for living quiet lives, minding their own business, and working really hard. In some ways, it's not the best testimony. In some ways, I'd rather they said, oh, they're known for loving one another. They're known for honouring the Lord Jesus. But actually, that's how we love one another. It's one of the ways, at least. It's how we demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus. These things are not separate. It's not as if we can choose to do some, well, I'll control my own bodies, but I won't live a quiet life. or I'll love one and I'll love other people, but I won't control my own bodies. It's not a multiple choice, is it, where we choose the ones that suit us best. But this is the way that Christians live. It's the way that the Lord Jesus lived. He lived a quiet life. And there were people who were against him, but he lived a quiet life. He preached and he testified and he had performed miracles even, but he lived a quiet life. And his life was marked actually by times of quiet, particularly in the night, didn't he? He used to go up into the mountain and there with his father, quiet. He would draw away from the crowds often. Why? Because he wanted to live a quiet life. That's where his heart was. It's where our heart should be too if we are following our Saviour. And Paul is not saying here that we shouldn't speak the gospel. He's not saying here that we shouldn't evangelise. He's not saying here that we shouldn't tread on toes if we need to. Remember, he was chucked out of Thessalonica for preaching the gospel. Nearly caused a riot, actually. But he is saying that we don't need to shout louder than others. And some of you here this evening are quiet by nature, aren't you? And I trust that you're encouraged by these verses. Sometimes we can give the impression that you can't be much of an evangelist unless you're really outgoing and charismatic and exuberant and all these things. And actually for many of us we're not that. We're introverts and not extroverts. How can we really serve the Lord? How can we be evangelists, as it were? Well, we can do so by living a quiet life. Not a silent life, never that. But a quiet life. Those of you who have got unconverted husbands or other family members and they won't listen to you, how can you testify and witness? By living a quiet life, a life of peace, not leaving a trail of destruction behind you, but a life of peace, demonstrating and proving that the peace you have with God rebounds into the world, into your own world and into your own home. You see, what Paul is saying here is that Christians live differently to the world. We live differently not because this is the foundation of our salvation, because it's the fruit. We live differently because Jesus Christ has borne our sin on the cross. Those weeds, as it were, have been pulled out of the fish tank. We live differently because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The filter, as it were, has been placed back in. And you look at our fish tank now and it's clean. And it's lovely. And our fish are living a quiet life. Compare that with how it once was. And the mess. And the unhealthiness and the problems. No, this is a holiness we should all cultivate as we testify and witness to our Saviour.